I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to Romans chapter 10. We're going to read the first 13 verses of that chapter this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you will want to turn to page 946. And if you do not own a Bible, we would love for you to accept that Bible there in the pew as a gift from Bethany Baptist Church to you this morning. This book of Romans we are studying together is the most extensive explanation of the good news of Jesus Christ in Scripture, which is to say, Paul's letter to the church at Rome takes up the subject of who will be saved and how. Now, over the course of the last few weeks, we've been in Romans chapter 9, where we have heard Paul's heart that was breaking for his fellow Jews, because they were in large part rejecting the gospel of Jesus. The promise of salvation God had given was delivered to Israel. And yet when the fulfillment of that promise arrived with the advent of Jesus into the world, so many of the Jews were rejecting him. How could that be? Paul is addressing that subject, and he's answering that question in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And as he does so, he's answering the question also, and he's setting before us divine revelation of who will be saved and how. Now, the answer Paul gave in Romans chapter 9 had the sovereignty of God in sharp focus. Those who will be saved are those whom God has elected and predestined for salvation. Now, Paul was aware that that doctrine would cause some people to ask, how is that fair? And so Paul answered some very hard questions about that doctrine of God's sovereign election and predestination in chapter 9. And what he showed us there is that God never promised to save every Israelite. God never promised to save every Gentile, of course, either. And as he answered those hard questions for us about that doctrine, he showed us that we should be amazed at how God's sovereign election and predestination is not only just and right, but it is abundant in mercy. His salvation will include a great multitude of people from all the nations on earth. That was chapter 9. Now, in chapter 10, Paul's answer here has the responsibility of man in sharp focus. The last verses that we studied there at the end of chapter 9 were a seamless transition to this doctrine. Paul pointed to the Old Testament to show that Jesus is the promised cornerstone of salvation. But many of the Jewish people had stumbled over that stone and had not believed in him. But whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That passage was a transition to this doctrine concerning the responsibility of every man, woman, and child to believe on Jesus for salvation. And in the first verses that we're going to read here in chapter 10 today, Paul explains to us so clearly the way to be saved. Give your full attention to the reading of God's Word, please, beginning with verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful passage that speaks to us so clearly of the way to be saved. We thank you, God, for this gospel of your grace in Christ and in Christ Jesus alone. We pray, Spirit of the living God, that you would open the mouth of this preacher that I might preach Jesus clearly. We pray that you would open each ear that we might hear the gospel of Jesus clearly. Open each heart that we might receive the gospel of Jesus, and open each will that we might obey the gospel of Jesus. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Like chapter 9, chapter 10 tells us who will be saved and how. As we come to this passage, the Word of God confronts each and every one of us with the eternally important question: what must I do to be saved? You know, in the book of Acts, we find that question asked and answered at least on a couple of occasions. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching the gospel of Jesus to a crowd of Jewish people. And the Bible says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were put in jail for preaching the gospel of Jesus. They were there in the area of Philippi. And before their incarceration was over, the Bible tells us that the Gentile jailer there in Philippi said to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said to him, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. That is the eternally important question asked and answered for Jew and for Gentile. Now, Paul explains this here in these first 13 verses of Romans chapter 10. But we need to remember that in this chapter, just like chapter 9, Paul is addressing the question as to how so many of the Jewish people could be rejecting the fulfillment of salvation God had promised, could be rejecting the Messiah when he had come. And so, before Paul explains the way to be saved in this chapter, he first makes clear something that could not save the Jews and cannot save any of us. So in verses 1 through 3, we need to hear that sincere religious zeal cannot save. Speaking of his fellow Jews, Paul writes, Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. There's Paul's evangelistic heart once again. So let's just stop there, can we? Let's just stop there and let's make sure we hear the apostle clearly. I mean, Paul in chapter 9 has shown us that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. Those who will be saved are those whom God has elected and predestined for salvation. Now, some argue that that doctrine will result in a lax attitude and will diminish prayer and evangelism, as though the doctrine of God's sovereign election and predestination is like an impersonal fate for every person. You know, so that the attitude that will be spawned from that doctrine is that, well, we can just sit back because those whom God will save are going to be saved. That is not the teaching of the Word of God. The same man who wrote chapter 9, both in that chapter and in this chapter, had a heart that was breaking and burdened for his lost countrymen. And he was willing to sacrifice whatever it took to get the gospel to them, that they might hear the gospel of salvation. And he was persistently praying to God for their salvation. Listen, we need to be very clear about this. The doctrine of God's sovereign election and predestination for salvation has nothing whatsoever to do with some kind of impersonal fate. But it has everything to do with the personal God, whose ways are higher than our ways. And the sovereign God has ordained that his salvation will reach the lost by certain means. Now, we're going to learn much about those means as we see the rest of this chapter in next Sunday, Lord willing. But for today, let's just make sure we hear clearly that God has ordained his salvation to reach the lost in answer to the prayers of his people. So, beloved, concerning that lost family member you have, concerning that lost neighbor you have, concerning the nations in the ends of the earth, in the case of any individual person, we should never give up. We should never give up praying to God for their salvation. We should never give up laboring persistently for them to come to Jesus and be saved. We should never give up explaining the gospel of salvation to them and praying that God would save their souls, because those are the means the sovereign God has ordained for his salvation to reach the lost. Paul didn't give up, and neither should we. And we're going to come back to that point. So let's lodge it up here. We're going to come back to that before we're done today. Paul continues here in verse 2. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So the damning problem among Paul's fellow Jews was not a lack of sincerity or zeal. They had a zeal for God. They were very religious. But they were zealous for God in their own terms. Their zeal was not according to the knowledge of God's revealed truth as God had revealed it. They missed the primary purpose of God's law handed down through Moses. God's law had been given to reveal their lack of righteousness, but they considered their own interpretation and application of that law as a means by which they could assert themselves as acceptable to God. They did not recognize their great need for God's promised Messiah to come and bring God's forgiveness for sin and God's righteousness for sinners. They did not see their need for Jesus. And so they did not believe His gospel. Now, this damning problem is not confined to first century Judaism. It runs through the fabric of all sorts of religious zeal in every age. The tendency is to think, if someone is sincere in their beliefs and they live according to those beliefs, they'll be okay. Some argue that if adherents of Islam or Hinduism or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, and the list goes on, if they are sincere in their beliefs, then God is going to accept them and bring them into heaven. We're all going to God just by different paths. That's called pluralism. And then there are some who argue that God's grace in Christ Jesus, that it's going to cover and cause God to accept those who are sincere religious people and who live according to whatever convictions they have. That's like pluralism, but it's actually called inclusivism. So the problem is, both pluralism and inclusivism are lies. The Bible says otherwise. And this passage in particular corrects such damning ignorance. You see, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And Paul here is showing that his fellow Jews, so many of them, missed Jesus. They missed the saving righteousness of God that a sinner must receive in order to be saved. Sincere religious zeal cannot save, because you can be sincerely and zealously wrong. But this damning problem is not confined only to those people who practice other world religions. There are some people who are engaged with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ who regard their own sincere religious zeal as making them justified and acceptable before the Holy God. I mean, they got their names on the Baptist church roll, right? They give their tithes and offerings every Sunday. There's not a single Sunday goes by they don't bring something and put it in a plate when it's passed around. They live a moral life. They are good people. And surely God's going to accept them for that. That's called legalism. And the problem is, legalism is a lie. The Bible says otherwise. And this passage in particular corrects that damning ignorance. Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And Paul, in this very passage, is showing that his fellow Jews missed Jesus. They missed the saving righteousness of God that a sinner must receive in order to be saved. Sincere religious zeal cannot save, because you can be sincerely and zealously wrong. Now, Paul explains the way to be saved. In verses 4 through 7, we need to hear that faith in Christ saves. And that means repentance from self-assertion. So verse 4 that you see here, verse 4 is the hinge. Please hear this statement. Verse 4 is the hinge that opens the door of salvation to everyone who will believe. Everyone. Paul writes, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now that word end, it means completion. It means total fulfillment. When Paul writes the end of the law, he is not saying that before Jesus, you know, people were saved by keeping the law. That, you know, once upon a time, the law was the means of justification before God. But now Christ has come and it's not anymore. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that, listen, everything about God's law, everything in God's holy law was always, always pointing to its end in Jesus Christ. And so he explains in verse 5, he says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. Okay, so hey, there's a righteousness right there. There's a righteousness that is based on law. That's what he says. That's what Moses wrote about. And he says that the person who does the commandments, listen to every word, the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Here's what God's holy law revealed. The person who perfectly obeys his law all the time will be righteous and gain eternal life. And therein lies our problem. What Paul confessed in chapter 7 of this letter proves true of every man, woman, and child. The very commandment that promised life to me proved to be death to me. Because of our sin nature, we can't even go one day without transgressing the holy law of God in some way. Forget about a whole lifetime. And God does not grade on a curve. It's either pass or fail. And none of us have passed. We have all failed. The law could never save us by helping us to fulfill it. That was never the purpose of the law. The law always pointed to the law fulfiller, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness by law keeping is a lost cause. But the gospel is there is a righteousness that comes by faith. And so in verses 6 and 7, Paul alludes to Old Testament scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And he does so to show that the saving righteousness by faith is radically different from the self-righteousness by law. So listen to what he says. He says, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. So what's Paul saying there? He quotes Deuteronomy 30, and basically he's saying that what the Bible is telling us there is, do you have what it takes to climb up into heaven and bring down eternal salvation for yourself? Do you have what it takes to climb down into hell and conquer the wage of sin, that is death, eternal death, and bring up eternal life for yourself? No, you don't. And neither do I. But Paul has good news for us. In salvation, God does not require us to do what is impossible for us to do. In salvation, God does the impossible for us. And so in John chapter 3, Jesus said, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever, catch this, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus, this is the gospel, Jesus did the impossible for us. And all that God requires of us is that we believe in Jesus. The righteousness that is based on faith looks away from self. Y'all, our pride is so deeply rooted. We don't recognize how much we try to depend on ourselves, but the righteousness that is based on faith, it looks away from self. It repents of any and all self-assertion. And it puts trust solely in God's provision of salvation in the person and the work of Jesus. How does John's gospel account begin? It says there, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Listen, God's law was always given to drive us to God's grace in Jesus. God sent his Son to become a man, to live a perfect, obedient, law-fulfilling life, to die a sacrificial death, bearing the curse of the law that we deserved for our law-breaking in our place, and then to rise victorious from the grave. When the Bible says that Jesus came to save us from our sins, what it means is he came to save us from our pathetic self-righteousness. It is Christ's perfect righteousness that makes a sinner acceptable before God. And no other righteousness will do. No other righteousness will do. And it is the responsibility of man to, in salvation, to believe, to simply believe in Jesus Christ, which means repenting of self-assertion. Now, Paul continues to explain the way of salvation in the verses that follow. In verses 8 through 10, we need to hear that faith in Christ saves, and that means repentance from self-rule. Now, follow this with me. Paul told us, he's already told us, that the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, you've got to do the impossible in order to be saved. Now, Paul says, here's what it does say. The righteousness that depends on faith, here is what it does say. And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 30 again. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. The gospel of salvation is not far off somewhere. It's not up on the moon. It's not out somewhere in the galaxy. God has brought it near. God himself has come near to us in Christ Jesus. And Paul explains, as he's pointing to Deuteronomy 30, where it says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Paul explains that all of that, the whole Old Testament revelation, was always pointing to Jesus. Always. And look how he shows it. He says, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There is no clearer statement of how to be saved in Scripture than that one right there. Believe in your heart, and what's believed in the heart comes out the mouth. Faith is confessed. And to be saved, what must one believe and confess? That the crucified and risen Christ is Lord. This is the New Testament confession of saving faith. Jesus is Lord. So this passage shows us at least three things we must believe and confess about Jesus. The first thing is that Jesus is God. This title, Lord, is the Old Testament name for God. So to be saved, you must confess not that Jesus is just a good man, a teacher of morality. You must confess that Jesus is God himself. the eternal Son of God, through whom and for whom all things were created, became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the God-man. Now, the second thing about Jesus necessarily follows the first. You must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Since Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who came down among us to fulfill God's law and suffer the law's curse of death in our place, then it is not possible that death could hold him. What we celebrate in the Advent season is that the King of Kings, y'all, the King of Kings left his throne of glory, and he came down here into this sin-riddled, sin-wrecked world, and he put on flesh, and he dwelt among us to accomplish our salvation. And he did that by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross for us in our place. And then 3 days later, he came out of that grave living forevermore. And so that is what we celebrate. Christmas means nothing. Christmas means nothing without Good Friday and Easter. But because of what we celebrate at Advent, the Bible says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The point is, in these first two things about Jesus, we must believe and confess. The point is that the gospel of the crucified and risen Christ is the only message that says humanity is so badly broken that only God can save us. Check all the world religions, and you'll find that to be the case. The Christian gospel is the only message that says humanity is so badly broken that only God can save us. The third thing about Jesus necessarily follows the first two. To believe and confess that Jesus is Lord, risen from the dead, means that you must depend on Jesus and bow to Jesus as the King of Kings he is. Jesus is Lord means that Jesus, to confess that, that's a confession that Jesus is the Savior and the Master of your life. You no longer rule. Jesus reigns as your saving sovereign. You can't have Jesus as Savior without confessing Jesus is Lord. He is not one without the other. The Jesus who saves is Lord. So, in these three things, at least three things we must believe and confess about Jesus, in these three things, what we need to understand is that to be saved, this is important, to be saved, you cannot put your faith in a Jesus of your own design. A person who says, I believe in Jesus, I'm not sure about this idea of him rising from the dead and living forever. That person is not believing the Jesus of the Bible. The person who says, well, I believe in Jesus as my Savior, but, you know, Jesus is just all right with me, living just like I want to live. That person is not believing the Jesus of the Bible. And to be saved, you must believe in the Jesus revealed in the pages of this holy book. He alone is salvation. The responsibility of every man, woman, and child is to believe and confess that Jesus is Lord. And listen, the God-breathed assurance is that every man, woman, and child who believes and confesses that Jesus is Lord will be saved. So that leads us then to the final statement of truth we need to here in this passage, in verses 11 through 13. We need to hear that salvation is offered freely to all without distinction. I mean, having heard well, I pray, all that we heard about God's sovereign election and predestination for salvation back in chapter 9. Having heard all of that well, we need to hear now very well that the authentic offer of salvation is open to all people everywhere. Authentic offer of salvation is open to all people everywhere. We must hear what God has revealed, even when we find it to be a paradox. And I pray we hear this well, because we are the means God has ordained for the lost to hear the offer, His offer of salvation. We are the means God has ordained. So read these verses again with me, verses 11 through 13. Paul quotes that passage from Isaiah that he quoted at the end of chapter 9, and he says, "For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him." And then Paul quotes from the prophet Joel, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The King of Kings will bestow the riches of His salvation on all who call on Him. Everyone who believes and confesses that Jesus is Lord. There is not one way of salvation for the Jews and another way of salvation for the Gentiles. There is only one way of salvation for anybody and for everybody. God shows no favoritism." And after all we learned about God's sovereignty in salvation in the previous chapter, we need to hear the Bible clearly say here that salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is open to all people in every nation on the planet. You know, without distinction, by the way, that's what the Bible says. There's a verse in John chapter 6 where Jesus sums up Romans chapter 9 and 10 in a single statement. That's how brilliant our Lord is. He sums up all that chapter 9 said. He sums up all that chapter 10 is saying in one statement. Here's what He said in John 6:37. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me." That's Romans chapter 9. "And whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out." That's Romans chapter 10. Right now, hearer, you are confronted by the Word of the living God with the eternally important question: what must you do to be saved? And the sovereign God's answer to that question is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the only way. The only way. I said I was going to return to the point that I began with at the end. You know, we as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to have the same heart, breaking and burdened for the lost, that Paul had. So that we are persistently praying to God for their salvation, never giving up in prayer. And we're willing to sacrifice everything. Everything, church. We're willing to sacrifice everything so that they might hear the gospel of salvation. Because whether they are immoral pagans or whether they are sincere in religious zeal but not according to knowledge of God's revealed truth, they are damned. Either way, they are damned. The way of salvation is inclusive. in that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the way of salvation is exclusive in that they must believe and confess that Jesus is Lord to be saved. And in our going to tell them that, which, by the way, Jesus didn't say, sit in the church and pray for people to come in. He said, go. And as you are going, make disciples. If we're going to go do that, we need to be like Benny Lohm. Let me tell you about Benny. On January 1st, 1929, California Golden Bears played the Georgia Tech Yellow Jackets in the Rose Bowl, Pasadena, California. Something happened in that game that the College Football Hall of Fame chose as one of the most memorable moments of the century. Georgia Tech was on offense. Their offense was on the field when their running back fumbled the ball on their own 30-yard line, somewhere around in there. A man named Roy Regals was playing on defense for California. And when Tech fumbled the ball, he scooped it up, and he began to run hard. But he lost his bearings, and instead of running hard the 30 yards toward Georgia Tech's end zone, he began running 67 yards toward California's end zone. Now, he was sincere and zealous in his run, but he was sincerely and zealously running the wrong way. But there was a teammate of his, a man named Benny Lohm. I pray you get this illustration. I pray I get this illustration well. Benny Lohm sprinted as hard as he could, and he chased Roy Regals down and tackled him on the 3-yard line and saved him from scoring a touchdown for the opposing team. Now, if Benny Lohm can show that kind of urgency in a football game, how much more urgency should the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ have for our neighbors and for the nations that are running sincerely and zealously the wrong way toward eternal torment? I am reminded of a quote by our brother in Christ, Charles Spurgeon, that I have hanging on the door in my study, where Spurgeon said, "If sinners be damned, then at least let them leap to hell over our bodies." And I am reminded of what God's Word commands us in Proverbs 24. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to slaughter. The Lord Jesus has commanded us in His great commission to go and tell them that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is the content of that gospel of salvation, the gospel of the crucified, risen, and reigning and returning Lord Jesus Christ, that we remember and we proclaim as we partake of the bread and the cup in the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask the deacons, if you will, to come forward at this time as we prepare to do so. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that if you are trusting in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, if you have followed in obedience to His command to be baptized, we would love for you. We want you. We invite you to participate in this ordinance as we obey, as we eat of the bread that symbolizes the body of Jesus broken for us, as we drink of the cup that symbolizes the blood of our Lord poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. Please partake with us if you're trusting Jesus and you've been baptized. If not, please do not partake. Refrain. What we want you to do, what we're pleading for you to do, is to watch as the church does what the church is going to do in a few moments. Because in what we do, in our actions, we're preaching with what we do the same gospel you just heard preached vocally. We're going to preach it with our bodies as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And it is our plea to you that today you would turn from your self-assertion and your self-rule, and you would put your faith in the same Jesus of the Bible who has saved us.